Well, let me get straight to the point this morning and give you my sermon in a sentence. This is the whole message in a nutshell. One of the most important quotations I've ever read. Here it is. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet, I am so valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. Okay, let me read that again. This is a sentence from Tim Keller, his book, The Reason for God. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. Have you ever come to the deep awareness that you are more sinful than you've ever had the courage to admit? And yet balance that with the deep confidence that you are more loved than you've ever dared to imagine. Have you ever come to realize that there is within your heart the capacities for the worst kind of evil and wickedness? And yet, despite that, you are greatly, greatly loved. And your acceptance in Christ is infinitely greater than the condemnation of your sins. That is good news, friends. That is really good news. And I just want to press it into our hearts this morning and pray that the Holy Spirit will engrave it deep inside. And I want to do it by just making the rest of the message basically illustration and application as we look at someone in Scripture who came to this deep awareness. It's the story of Peter. And it's really the story of Peter kind of wrapped around the story of Jesus in Gethsemane. In a typical fashion for Mark, he uses this normal literary device for him of sandwiching one story between two. And we're entering here the last hours of Jesus' life. And so the story in the middle is the story of Jesus in Gethsemane. And then Judas comes and betrays him. And then Jesus is arrested and he's tried before the Sanhedrin. But that story, which we'll look at in more detail next week, is actually sandwiched between Jesus' prediction that Peter, along with all the disciples, will forsake him, and Peter's aggressive denial of that, and then on the other end, Peter actually denying Jesus three times. It's a story that most of us know well. But let's just read it again this morning, and then I want to walk through it with you and just make some observations and application to our own life. So Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 72. This is a fairly lengthy passage, but I want to read it all so we have the full setting in our minds. So Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. This is right after the last Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and now Jesus and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives. And verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. By the way, that's Peter, we know from John's gospel. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against us as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scripture be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore a false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would now bless and apply this word to our hearts. May we see, as an old hymn says, 2 wonders for us to confess: the wonder of redeeming love and the wonder of our own unworthiness. May we see in Peter a picture of ourselves and our own fickle hearts. And may we especially see in Jesus the steadfast and faithful love that took him to the cross for sinners such as we are. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to take Peter's experience here in 3 steps. Talk about his confidence, and then his failure, his denial. And then I want to jump forward to just a little passage in Mark 16, and then over to John 21 for a minute, and see how the Lord restored Peter afterwards. And I think as we do, if we kind of read this through the lens of our own experiences and lives, we'll see that there's much in Peter that is like us. So first of all, let's just look at Peter's confidence. You have it in verses 26 through 31. Again, this is immediately following the last Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples. And remember that in this meal, Jesus had said, "One of you will betray me." And now Jesus says to them, "You're all going to fall away. You're all going to fall away. You're all going to forsake me." He quotes a passage from Zechariah: "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then I'm going to be raised up and I will meet with you in Galilee. Now, this is just one of many predictions that Jesus has given to his disciples, that crucifixion is going to come followed by resurrection. And the disciples still don't understand the plan. I think they think that Jesus is on his way to death. They seem to be grasping that, but the idea of resurrection has not entered into their minds. Perhaps they think that Jesus is about to launch his military coup and they'll be a part of it and they're willing to go with him to the death. In any case, as Jesus predicts that all the disciples will fall away, Peter argues with Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 29. He says, even though they all will fall away, I will not. It was feasible in Peter's mind that all of the other disciples could forsake Jesus, but it wasn't feasible that he could forsake Jesus. You see, Peter thought of himself as Christ's most loyal follower. Peter thought that he loved Jesus more than anyone else loved Jesus. Peter viewed himself as Christ's right-hand man. He thought he knew himself better than Jesus knew him. He thought he was courageous enough to die with Jesus. But the truth is, Peter was actually more loyal to his own idea of who he was, to his own self-perceptions, than he was to Jesus. So he argues with Jesus. Jesus assures him, amen, Peter. That's what that word truly is. Amen, Peter. Truly, I tell you, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And Peter emphatically says, if I must die with you, I will never deny you. Peter is absolutely certain that he would not deny Jesus. Well, obviously, Peter was wrong. Where did Peter go wrong? I think Peter went wrong in his self-confidence, his self-conscious allegiance to Jesus and to his idea of the way things would be. It's a picture here of what Proverbs says, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so often, isn't that the case with us? That we feel at certain points in our lives as if we are incapable of doing some things. And then sometimes the Lord allows us to do the very things that we thought we were incapable of doing. He humbles us. Years ago, I heard this list of questions, 20 manifestations of pride. Let me read them to you and see if they apply. Number one, are you proud of your humility? Are you proud of your perfection? Are you proud of your background, your culture? Are you proud of your success in your present situation? Are you proud of your personal appearance, of your spiritual progress? Are you proud of your fashion, all the latest fads, etc.? Are you proud of your skills and abilities? Are you proud of your pace, your work schedule? Are you proud of your good taste? Are you proud of the praise that you receive from men? Is your pride ever revealed through an unteachable spirit? See that with Peter. Is your pride manifested through a touchy, sensitive spirit? Do you love to be coaxed or humored, begged to do things? Do you more readily praise or criticize a person more talented than yourself? Do you lack transparent honesty? Do you leave a better impression of yourself than is really true? Do you have a hard time admitting when you are wrong? Do you have a hard time confessing your sin? Are you shy? Did you know that excessive shyness is a subtle form of pride? Or, here's the real kicker, are you sitting here feeling like none of these things really apply to you? You see, we all have pride, don't we? We all have something in us that thinks better of ourselves than we really ought to think. I remember a time about 15 years ago when I was on a ministry team, and I was stationed to an area where I would be praying through worship services. That was kind of my responsibility, and I was on a team of people who were to be praying. And I remember I actually became really, really indignant about all of the other people who weren't showing up to pray when they were supposed to pray. And I went and told them so. And I wasn't seeing what everyone else was seeing, the incredible self-righteousness and pride that I had in praying until someone came and gently corrected me. And oftentimes, pride is like that in our lives. It's right there. Everyone else can see it, but we can't see it. We're like Peter. We're insisting that we're right. We're thinking of ourselves as better than we ought, and we're thinking of ourselves as better than everyone else, not realizing that a fall is coming before us. So Peter's confidence. He's absolutely self-confident. Now, this is really subtle. Pride is a really subtle thing because as soon as you begin to develop humility, the devil comes in and starts telling you how humble you are, right? And you start feeling proud about it. There's a great passage from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And if you know Screwtape Letters, it's written as if a demon is writing to another demon telling him how to tempt a Christian. So everything's kind of backwards in this book because it's written from a devil's perspective. So the enemy is Jesus from the devil's perspective, and the patient is the Christian whom the demon is tempting. And listen to what Screwtape says to Wormwood as he instructs him on how to tempt a Christian. He says, "My dear Wormwood, the most alarming thing in your last account of the patient, the Christian, is that he is making none of those confident resolutions which marked his original conversion." Now, Screwtape is concerned about this, that this Christian is not making great resolutions. I will do this, I won't do this, because that's a mark of self-confidence. And he says, "I view this as very bad. It's bad that he's not this self-confident. Instead, he's just living hour by hour, day by day, confident in the grace that God will give him to live his life." And then he gives this instruction to Wormwood. He says, "I see only one thing to do at the moment. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware of them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, 'By Jove, I'm being humble.' And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on through as many stages as you please." Now, that is how pride is. It's so subtle. So that as long as we are conscious of the fact that we're proud and conscious of the fact that we are in the development of humility but haven't really achieved it, then we're safe. But as soon as we think we've got this humility thing mastered, we're proud again. Well, Peter no doubt thought of himself as a humble, loyal follower of Jesus, but he's right on the brink of a fall. And we see it in his denial and what leads up to it. I'm not going to read through all of this again, but just notice a couple of things. First of all, in the garden, in Gethsemane, as Jesus is praying, you noted that he left the majority of the disciples, probably at the entrance to the garden, and he took with him just the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And those three he asked to pray. And he went on a little further and began to pray. But when he came back, they're sleeping. But did you notice that when he came back, he found them sleeping, but he addressed Peter? He came back and found them sleeping, verse 37 says, "But he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Now, isn't it interesting here that Jesus doesn't address Peter as Peter, but he addresses him as Simon? And it's interesting, in the gospel accounts, the Lord doesn't address Peter by the name that he himself gave him, Peter, until after the resurrection. You know why? Because Peter isn't acting like his name. Peter meant rock, Petra, rock. And Peter's not acting rock-like. Instead, Jesus tries to get his attention. "Simon, are you sleeping?" And he's warning him. This happens 3 times. 3 times Jesus tells the disciples to watch. 3 times he comes back to find them sleeping. And it precedes the 3 denials of Jesus from Peter. Then Peter, in verse 47, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. We know it's Peter from John chapter 18. And so Peter here at this moment is still ready to fight for Jesus. But we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus heals this man, tells Peter to put away his sword. Peter is inadvertently at this point standing at cross purposes with the very purpose of Jesus. Jesus is ready to go to the cross. It is the Father's will. It's the cup that he must drink. Peter standing against it. Sometimes in our worst moments, when we have failed to watch, when we have failed to pray, when we're more confident in ourselves than we should be, even when we're motivated by our best intentions, no doubt Peter's intentions are good at this moment. He wants to defend Jesus. But in our best intentions, we can be working against the purposes of God. And that's what's going on with Peter. Judas comes, betrays Jesus, and then all of the disciples flee. And verse 54 tells us that Peter follows at a distance. He runs, but he's following at a distance, following Jesus into the courtyard. And now here's the scene where Peter is warming himself at the fire. And again, as Mark kind of lays this out, he keeps sandwiching one scene between two others. So Peter's warming himself at the fire. Then you've got the whole trial scene of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, followed by Peter again at the fire and the three denials. And I think the idea here is that these two things are going on at the same time. Jesus is being questioned by the high priest and has absolute calm, complete control. Peter, with not nearly the threats that Jesus has, is just being accused by a servant girl. Weren't you with Jesus? And he denies Jesus. And there's a real contrast here between Peter and Jesus. There are three denials. First of all, the servant girl who recognizes Jesus. Peter recognizes Peter, and Peter denies it. Then she again says, he was with Jesus. He was with the Galilean. Peter again denies it the second time. Even when the rooster crows, things don't kick in for Peter. And then the third time, someone says, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He recognizes Peter's accent. And he says, by your accent, I know that you are with Jesus. And what does Peter do? He curses. He swears. And he disavows any knowledge of Jesus. Now what's going on here? Peter does exactly what he said he wouldn't do, doesn't he? And Peter does exactly what Jesus said he would do. In fact, Peter does that which he thought himself incapable of doing. Now, I think one of the hardest lessons we must learn in our own lives is the lesson of our own capacities to do evil. You and I must come to grips with the fact that we are so sinful at the deepest level of our hearts that we are capable of doing the very things we hate the most. And that's exactly what Peter does here. Now, Luke fills us in with a little more detail. Luke 22, verse 61 and 62 tells us that when Peter denied him this third time, that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And when Jesus looked at Peter, Peter remembered what Jesus had said. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Peter is suddenly confronted with the horrors of his own heart. He sees his own sin. He sees his need, because Peter needs to suffer irreparable damage to his own perception of who he is in order to fully appreciate the love and the mercy of Christ. A.W. Tozer once said that it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And I think there is a very painful process that you and I, as followers of Jesus, have to go through, where the Lord sometimes withdraws from us some of his sustaining grace, allows us to fall in order to show us who we really are and to bring us to the end of ourselves. There's a great poem that I heard years ago, and it goes like this. When God wants to drill a man, when God wants to thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and by every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. What is Jesus doing with Peter? Peter is on the anvil, so to speak. He's being tried. He's being beaten into shape. As Jesus said in another context, Peter is being sifted by the enemy. And yet Jesus is praying for him that his faith does not ultimately fail. So Peter, in spite of his self-confidence, shows himself to be exactly what Jesus said he was all along. Peter is more sinful than he thought he was. Now, finally, I want us to look at Peter's restoration, where Peter finally admits who he is. And there's, I think, great hope here, because when we go through this process, the worst thing that could happen for us is for us to end in despair. You know, we see who we are, we see our sin, we see our failure, we're greatly disappointed in ourselves, and just to stay there. God doesn't want us to stay there. And he didn't let Peter stay there. So turn to Mark 16 and just see a wonderfully hopeful passage. Mark 16, verses 6 and 7. This is part of the resurrection account. Jesus is now risen from the dead. And as those first witnesses to the resurrection stand there at the door of the open tomb, an angel speaks to them. And notice what the angel says in verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Isn't that an amazing evidence of grace? The Lord sends a personal message to Peter, not just the disciples as a group, but to Peter. I mean, what tenderness and care Jesus has for his fallen disciple. Peter is devastated. And the Lord, in his risen glory, through an angel, through these witnesses, sends a message: tell Peter I'm alive. Tell Peter I'm risen from the dead. We actually know from other passages in Scripture that Jesus had a personal encounter with just Peter. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared to Cephas, to Peter personally. But we have a little more detail about how Peter was restored in John chapter 21. And I just want to make a few brief observations there. Jesus is now resurrected. He evidently, by this point, has already shown himself to Peter, but now he's in Galilee. The disciples are back in Galilee, so they've made the journey from Jerusalem back up north to Galilee. And Peter, along with seven other disciples, have gone back to their boats. So they're fishing. They're back to their boats. I mean, they've given up. They're hopeless at this point. Evidently, it still hasn't dawned on them the reality of what has taken place, of the resurrection. So they're back in Galilee, they're back fishing, and Jesus appears on the shore. And he calls to them from the shore, and when Peter recognizes that it's Jesus, he jumps overboard, and he swims to the shore to be with Jesus. And the scene is interesting. When he gets to the shore, Jesus has a fire burning. And you just got to wonder if Peter, when he got to the shore and he looked into those fiery coals, if he thought back to when he was standing by the fire with the soldiers and denied Jesus. The fire is burning. They eat breakfast. Christ, in his glorified yet physical humanity, eats breakfast with his disciples. And then there's a conversation. And here's the conversation. Let's start it in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now remember, Peter had said, "Jesus, though all the other disciples forsake you, I'm not going to." And now Jesus asked the question, "Peter, do you really love me more than all the disciples love me? Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, three questions for three denials, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And notice this. It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What's happened here? Peter has finally admitted that Jesus knows him better than he knows himself. Before, he was contradicting Jesus. "Jesus, no matter what you say, though all the others will forsake you, I'm not going to forsake you." But here, Peter's not so self-confident. He says, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus gives him a commission to feed his sheep. Then verses 18 and 19, Jesus predicts that Peter will actually die a martyr's death. And then in verse 20, Peter is still not quite getting it. This is actually really encouraging because Peter seems so slow in the process. So if you feel like your sanctification is a slow, plodding, forward movement, and sometimes two steps forward, three steps back, you know, four steps forward, three steps back, but a slow movement, be encouraged because it was slow for Peter as well. The Lord has just told Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? So in other words, he sees John, and Peter sees John and says to Jesus, Lord, what about him? What about this man? And notice what Jesus says, verse 22. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so he just urges upon Peter again the necessity of following Christ, keeping his eyes on Christ. So Peter now finally begins to acknowledge who he really is. He begins to admit that he doesn't know his heart nearly as well as Christ does. Now, let's just talk about the application of this to our own hearts now. How does the gospel work on this whole issue of pride and of self-confidence? This is what it does. The gospel frees us. It really deeply frees us to look at ourselves honestly and to admit who we are, to be able to say, this is me. These are my sins. These are my needs. The gospel frees us from the pressure of performance, from the expectations of being perfect, and from the pretense of trying to keep up the good image that we really are. Now, some of us probably need this to work on us in incredibly deep and profound ways. We all have tendencies towards self-confidence and self-deceit. But some of us really need to apply it deeply to our hearts. So let's just think of some of the ways we need to apply this. Let's say you're a parent. And as a parent, you have incredible difficulty acknowledging that your children could have problems. Okay, that your child could go wrong, that your child could sin, and it may be your child as you're raising your child, or maybe an adult child, but you have difficulty acknowledging and admitting that your child can do wrong. Now, why would that be difficult? It would be difficult if you are viewing your identity as a parent as the defining thing about who you are. If your self-concepts are dependent on the fact, on the idea of being a good and successful parent, it'll be devastating to admit that you can make mistakes. But if you understand the gospel and you see that your acceptance and your identity is not defined by how great of a parent you are, it frees you then to be able to acknowledge, yeah, there's problems. I'm a messed up parent and I've got messed up children. And it makes it okay to make that admission. But think of it in the realm of your work or of your education, whether you're a student or working or whatever. Are you the kind of person who is driven by incredible ambitions to perform and to succeed? I mean, so much so that other priorities get left aside. You work yourself to death. You've got to make that grade, or you've got to get that promotion. Now, why would we do that? Why would we let other priorities suffer for the sake of just one? We do that when we have bound up our identity and our self-worth in what we do and how we perform, and are we achieving a certain standard? But the gospel frees us to be able to be average people, to be normal people, to not always be driven to be the best and to think of ourselves as the best. If you're a leader, are you the kind of person that can admit to those who are on your team or those who follow you, I've made a mistake or I've made a bad decision? A humble leader is able to acknowledge having made a mistake because he or she's not trapped by the fear of losing the respect of others, because You're not saved by what other people think of you. You're saved by Jesus. The gospel frees us from these things. It brings fresh honesty and authenticity into our lives because we see at one and the same time, just as we began with, we see that we are we are more deeply flawed, more deeply broken, more deeply sinful than we've ever really been able to admit. But at the same time, we are more deeply loved by our Savior than we've ever imagined. The most hopeful thing about this passage is Jesus's faithfulness to Peter, despite Peter's faithlessness to Jesus. And I want to just call your attention to the passage at the very beginning. I didn't say much about this at the beginning, but in verses 27 and 28, when Jesus gives this initial prediction that the disciples are going to fall away, he's quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah, and this is what he says. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" I will strike the shepherd. Who's the shepherd here? The shepherd is Jesus, right? The shepherd who's laying down his life for the sheep who are scattered. And so Jesus fulfills this passage, doesn't he? Because Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the one who is stricken and who is raised for us. And as with Peter, even though we have sinned against him, he looks at us. And his look reminds us of two things. It reminds us of our sin, but it also reminds us of his love. Listen to these words in closing. They were written by John Newton. In fact, we'll listen to this as a song in the offertory in a moment. It goes like this, John Newton writing. He said, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look, he said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you may live. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. Thus, while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy." Did you catch that? Pleasing grief. It's not devastating, ultimately. It's not debilitating grief. It's pleasing grief. It's mournful joy. "With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." What's that? What's John Newton saying there? He's saying, at one and the same time, the cross is the greatest evidence of my sinfulness. Because I put him there, I nailed him there, I crucified him. And at the same time, the greatest evidence of God's infinite love for sinners. That's good news. Have you faced up to yourself? Do you recognize that you're a sinner? If you do, there's good news for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, to save sinners, of whom we are the chief. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge to you that we are responsible. We've failed miserably. We're disappointed with ourselves. We're disappointed with our lack of just real faithfulness and fidelity to you. Sometimes we look at our sins against our loved ones, our family members, or the people around us, and we can reach the point of just feeling absolutely despairing of who we are. We thank you for this story that just gives us an inside glimpse into the heart of one who did deeply sin against you, and yet your tenderness and your love and your affection for him So thank you for what you teach us through Peter. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us despite our unfaithfulness. We thank you that while we cower sometimes before others in our witness of Christ, that you didn't cower before the cross. That though we lack vigilance and often do not watch and pray as we should, yet you had the greatest vigilance in the garden and it carried you all the way to the end. We thank you for your dying love for us. Thank you for the cross and for the hope that it gives us. And I pray now that it would deeply impress and touch our hearts as we think about all that you have done. May it humble us and may it give us a new confidence, confidence not in ourselves, not in our own achievements or abilities, not even confidence in our best intentions, but a confidence that rests in you and in your grace alone. Receive now our tithes and offerings for the glory of your name. We pray for Jesus' sake.